Is that working? Can you hear? Can anyone hear anything? No. It is on at this end. There we are. Can we hear now? Well, welcome on this bank holiday. I know it's rather strange having a bank holiday where there's been some sunshine, but, you know, one of those things we've got to get used to. The Northeast has become very, very well-known recently, just this week, for a story about Bessie the cow. How many people have picked up this sad, sad story? Obviously, Ian hasn't. Oh, there's some very confused people out there now. Come on, how many people have heard the story about Bessie the cow? We will pray for you because you must be sad as well. This has made it onto the news quiz. Now, I'm a great fan of the news quiz, and this featured as one of their stories. It says, hundreds of people are expected to attend a memorial vigil for a cow which was shot dead by police marksmen. Yeah. The cow, nicknamed Bessie, was one of the three which escaped from the Rising Sun. Can you imagine calling a country park in the northeast Rising Sun? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. In North Tyneside, a helicopter, six police marksmen tracked these three cows that escaped. Two were recaptured, but Bessie was shot in the interests of public safety. And all the people went, sad, sad. But that's not the end of the story. That is not the end of the story. A vigil. Well, almost, yes. Now listen to this, right? A vigil is to take place at 1800 hours on Friday at a field in Chicken Lane, Wall's End. A vigil. More than 6,000 people have liked a Facebook page set up in her memory, and those who attend are asked to wear cow onesies and bring a candle. Because at this vigil for Bessie the cow, they are going to light candles and say a little prayer for her. I wonder what prayer you offer for a cow. Lord, give me beef burgers and with onions. I mean, reading that, I was just struck at how people will give their time into absolutely meaningless activities. And I have not had any reports about how many people turned up, but I bet there were several hundred turned up to say farewell to Bessie the cow. I think we should have gone past eating a McDonald's and giving them all away. People will throw their lives into anything. And yet, when we come and we challenge people about giving their time, their energy and their resources into the kingdom of God, they think we are silly. And yet people will sow time, energy and resources into almost anything you can think of. A few weeks ago I spoke about us being the covenant community of God, and in that emphasized this sense of our relationship together. Our covenant relationship together, one of loyalty, one of support, one of service, commitment. And God has called us together for that purpose of glorifying Him together. I want to move on. This is covenant community part two, if you like. And I want us to consider an activity that lies at the very heart of any community of God's people, and that is worship. And we're not talking about lighting a candle or coming in our onesies. We're talking about the worship of the living Lord Jesus who gave everything for us. What higher calling can there be for the people of God but to be called together for worship? But worship is a word we use very often, but do we ever sort of stand back and say, what does that word actually mean? Looking at a book. Got a book. Got two. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Thank you, John. Looking at a book, giving a definition of worship, it begins by saying that the Bible never gives a clear definition of worship. But thank you. That's cleared that up. But it gives some hints that it is an act of homage, it's an act of reverence, to have that sense of awe and devotion as we focus entirely on who God is and all that He has done. It is the direct acknowledgement of God, His nature, His attributes, ways and claims. And when we think of worship, you know, what we see here is when we look in the scriptures, What we find is worship is not simply that casual activity that the people of God tend to drift into, but it is the very essence of our individual and corporate lives to which we have been called. And worship should affect every area of our life. As we give our time, it's an act of worship to God. As we give our resources, it's an act of worship to God. As we fellowship with one another, that should be done out of that sense of, I'm joined together, but what I'm doing here is glorifying God in and through my relationships with my brothers and sisters. But I want us to concentrate this morning on the gathered church, such as our gathering here this morning. As we come together as the gathered church, there is that sense of worship, that sense of I'm part of a community where the rights of the individual should not feature as we gather in the presence of God. You know, we do live in an age where the rights of the individual are sacrosanct. That's the thing which is portrayed above all else. We've got to respect the rights of the individual. When we come together as the gathered church, we should, the only rights we should be looking at are the rights of our living Lord Jesus and the claims he has upon our lives. That should be the central focus of all that we do. Not so much what we get out of it, but what we give into it for Jesus. That has got to be the central facet of our worship together. Now, when we look in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33, if you have your Bibles or electronic devices. Now, we do have a device now which tells us if you're actually playing a game on your electronic device. And on the screen, the seat number will come up and get you. I would love one of those. Wouldn't it be great? Yes, lightning bolt on that one. But when we look at Exodus chapter 33, we have a wonderful story here of Moses and the people and how the presence of God comes and they're all engaged in worship together. This is Exodus 33 verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, and this is the part I want us to really dwell on here. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose. Now you're talking about, depending on which commentator you believe, 2-3 million. You're talking about a lot of people. And it tells us that when Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose. They stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he went into the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever people saw this, when they saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood. They worshipped, each at the entrance to the tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. What an incredible picture this is. And you can imagine this huge gathering of the people of God. And think about the mechanics of what's going on there. Moses is surrounded by people who can actually see him, but the vast majority know nothing. They can't see Moses. You know, if you're camping with 2-3 million people, you're not actually going to see very many of them. But as Moses rises, as Moses sets off to go to the tent of meeting, there will be this ripple effect as people say, Moses is going to speak with God. Moses is going to speak with God. And you can imagine, if you could get this aerial view, I think it would be the circle, this ripple, these ripples would go out. And all the people would rise, stand at the entrance to the tent, and they would be completely and utterly focused on that tent of meeting and God coming to speak with Moses. And he would then speak to the people. There's this sense of awe. There's this sense of wonder. There's this sense of God is going to communicate something and we need to listen. And I wonder what the children were doing at that point. Because I guess that it doesn't matter what the adults were doing, everything stopped as they focused their attention on the mountain, on the tent where God was going to come and speak with Moses. And I can imagine that the parents would bring their children and say, you need to see this. You need to be part of this. You need to be able to experience this for yourself so that you can pass it on to your children. Because it's this generational thing. The people of God are engaged in something together, but the adults would set the tone for what the children were then to understand. I wonder if we do that. What example are we setting to our children as we gather together for worship? Is this just simply a casual exercise that I drift into, or is this the very essence of the community of God's people being called to focus their attention on the living Lord Jesus in worship and adoration, to be awestruck by what he has done and say to our children, I want you to focus your attention on the living God. Because the day is coming when your children will need to pass on their experience to their children. Can you imagine the sense of expectancy as those people looked towards the presence of God descending? I would love to have been there. There are many, many episodes in the Old Testament where I would simply love to have been there. But the reality is that as we come together, what we have in Christ is far superior to what they experienced in the desert. And we need to grasp hold of this. That was then, this is now. The Bible tells us that what was achieved through the death and resurrection of Jesus and our standing in him is far above anything that the Israelites experienced. Because we have been called into that close relationship through the death and resurrection of Jesus, into relationship with the Creator. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is superior. And when we look at the book of Hebrews, what we find is it was written in order to present the superiority, if you like, the all-sufficient work of Jesus on the cross. It was presented to show, written to show that Jesus is above all else. All else fades into insignificance compared with the one once and for all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we need to be the ones that as we come together, we leave everything aside and we focus our attention on the one who gave his all for us in order that we might be caught up in that awe and wonder of being in relationship with the living God. In Hebrews chapter 12, it picks up this sense of comparing what was with what is now through Christ. And the writer says to the Christian community, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You have not come to a mountain that is burning with fire. You've not been coming to darkness, to gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what had happened. You, that's us, the people of God, are saying, you've not been called to that. That was the most amazing experience on behalf of the people of God. But you have been called to something greater. You have been called to something far more wonderful. You have been called to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's who we have been called to. We have been called to the very foot of the throne of Jesus. What an incredible privilege. And you know, as I was thinking about this whole issue of worship, which has always been very central to us as a community here in Emmanuel, we've always believed in that live, vibrant worship as the people of God celebrating all that Jesus has done for us. And I was thinking, well, theologically, we do not subscribe to the theology of sacred space. So we look at this room. This is a room. 5 days a week, this is filled with people here on conferences for all sorts of things. There is nothing particularly sacred about this space. But I want to throw in something about the concept of sacred time. Sacred in terms of something set apart. Something set apart for the purposes of God. And as we come together in this context or any other context, is it that concept of sacred time which ought to be at the forefront of our minds as we consider this is a time set apart for God, for Him. It's primarily all about Him, and it's not about us enjoying coffee or having a good chat with one another. Now, I missed the coffee before as well. But when we come together, it's not primarily about us. It's about Jesus. It's primarily about coming this time which is set apart. And as we gather in this way, God moves in many, many different ways. And if we came week by week by week with that thought uppermost in our mind that I am coming to meet with the living God among my brothers and sisters, I believe that could transform our gatherings together. To take us into a different realm. To take us into that new level and depth of experience with God. But there are things that would help us to do this. And one is just to recognize all that Jesus has done for us in dying, being buried, and being raised to newness of life. And if these things can really get deep into our hearts, I believe that will affect everything we do and will overflow in praise and worship to our God. And I want to show you two photographs. Can we have the first photograph? Now, this is Evie Elizabeth, our first grandchild, born 3 weeks early, caught everybody by surprise, just threw all sorts of plans into total chaos. But she was born 3 weeks early, and this has got to be one of my favorite photographs. You know, is she smiling or is it wind? And this was how she'd come out of hospital. But I want to show you this next one. This was Evie 3 days after she was born. Now, when you look at that photograph, I mean, our other daughter, Elizabeth, she sent a little tagline with this. Our little superhero, with the mask on and all the rest of it. You know, our little superhero. But when you look at that photograph, there's certain things come to mind. First of all, utter helplessness. Vulnerability. An inability to do anything for herself as she's placed in that incubator to try and overcome jaundice or whatever. I'm not very medical, you know. But she's in there for a little while. But when you look at her, what you see is that helplessness of that newborn baby. She is dependent upon others for everything that she needs. If we had that same attitude of dependence upon God, it would transform many of our worship times because we would realize without God, we would be nowhere. Who is it that took the initiative in our salvation? It wasn't us. God took the initiative. Thank you, Wilkin. Finish with that, leave you there now. But God took the initiative. We were helpless in order to work out our own salvation. And if we realize deep down in our spirits that it's all of God and we have not done God a favor, I wonder how that would transform us individually and our lives together. Romans 5 verse 6 says, you see, at the right time, when we were still powerless or when we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if we could get deep into our spirits, our helplessness, we were never sent, the human race was never sent to work out its own salvation. It had to be all of God. God did all that was needed. Our Father sent His Son in order that the price of our sin might be paid. And we might enjoy newness of life. While we were still powerless, while we were helpless, Jesus died for the ungodly.
Who's the ungodly?
Us.
Jesus died while we were unable to do anything about it at all. And all we are doing in our worship, all we are doing in our Christian life, is responding to that love that Jesus has already poured out upon us. And I love that contribution from John. How grace and mercy, depending upon your version, but how grace and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives because of His overwhelming love for us. It doesn't follow because we're worth it. It follows because of we are sons and daughters of the living God. And if we could believe in deep in our spirits the incredible work of salvation that's been done for us. And then I was thinking about that verse that says we were powerless, we were helpless. Well, how helpless is helpless? How powerless is powerless? Well, the Bible gives us a scripture to describe that as well. In Ephesians 2, it says, as for you, that is every Christian, as for you, this is how powerless you were. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, you can't get any more powerless than that, can you? You're dead. Absolutely dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. But God, you know, it's wonderful when you get in the scriptures and it gives you this description of what you were, how you'd be without God, and then you get this, but God. And then it says, you were dead, but God. But God, who raises up. Sorry, but God, because of His great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It's all of God's grace. You know, when we come together to celebrate, we're not celebrating the wonderful things we've done. We're celebrating the grace of God at work in our lives. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. When we come together in worship, we come together to celebrate the death, the resurrection, and the grace of God that is freely available to us day by day. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand. Mark DuPont spoke about the majesty of Jesus last week. And if we could again glimpse that majesty, the majesty of His love, the majesty of His word in our lives, how that would have an incredible impact on our times together. One writer has said that worship in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Now here's a challenge for us. Worship is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. For some it is a weekly jaunt to church. For others, occasional visits to special services. Some, with a bent for Christian entertainment and sacred diversion, plan their lives around special events like retreat, rallies, and conferences. We'll try anything until something else comes along. Does this describe our attitude towards worship? This casual, tourist approach. I engage when I can be bothered. I engage when I can fit it in. I engage when it suits me. We've never, ever wanted that to be part of our community life here at Emmanuel. But we've wanted that commitment, that sense of awe, that as we come to the very throne of the living God. I'm going to ask the musicians if you would return. Can we stand together, please? We sang a song earlier about the Spirit of God. We're going to sing that again. Let's give our total attention to the Lord. The work of the Spirit is to point us to Jesus. Father, I just pray for each one of us now that as we come, we will meet afresh with you.